genuinely am sincerely so proud to be a part of this faith family, and so grateful for the men who have spoken into my life and been like spiritual dads. We have that as such a common ground across the life of this church. And I'm pumped to see what God's going to do next. Are you excited to be in church today? Yeah, early service, pumped up. You know, last week, the 10:30 a.m. was just out of control crowded. We had overflow in the hallway. We added 160 chairs to this room. Every square inch of this room had a human being in it. But the 8:30 brought more Bibles. Can you believe that? I was like, yeah, of course they're more spiritual. They're up early, and they're making it happen, man. You guys are amazing. They also picked Moe's over Chipotle, which I'll never understand. And so the votes were pretty consistent. Man, it was such a good week. Such a good week to be in church and such a special season for us. We are in a series called Philippians. We're walking through this New Testament letter step by step all summer. And we're actually in a month of prayer and fasting together as a church. So many of you have been saying no during the week to things that you would normally say yes to, and substituting that no with a yes to your Heavenly Father. And you're seeing how when you actually exercise the power of your will to make yourself available for God, He fills that gap with more of His presence. And we're about halfway there right now. We're meeting on Thursday nights to pray and just be together. And those times have been powerful. You can read all about how that works on our website. Still got 2 weeks left, and if you want to join in that journey, you absolutely can. But this morning, you are joining in a journey through the book of Philippians that is rocking our world. Last Sunday was called Better by Far, and we talked about when you see Jesus as not just the better option for your life, but better by far than any other option, it frees you from needing control over every circumstance that you think you need to have an answer for. And there was a tangible presence of God in this space last Sunday that I hope and pray that He only increases this week as we finish up chapter 1. So let's see how spiritual you are. If you got your Bible, hold it up all over this room. Hold it up, hold it up. Phones down, doesn't count. Hold it up, hold it up, hold it up. Awesome. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and we are going to finish chapter 1. Small section I'm going to be preaching from today. If you haven't been with us, we've said that Paul is imprisoned in Rome writing a letter to a church that he founded 10 years prior. So 10 years before this letter was written, Paul was looking to take the gospel over to Asia. God closed that door and he had to move east, and he ended up having to go through a region called Macedonia, which had a Roman city called Philippi in it. Philippi was a city that one of the Caesars in Rome gave to a bunch of Roman soldiers to establish. And when they established it, they basically just tried to rebuild Rome. That's why the ruins of Philippi look a lot like Rome. Very Roman city. And Paul establishes this church that is, I would say, the most clear example in the New Testament of a mature church. It's amazing what God had done in and through them. Paul loved this church. This was his favorite church. And he starts the letter with an opening prayer where he says, I want you to be presented pure and blameless on the day of Christ. God's going to finish that. Even if you don't feel pure and blameless, God calls you pure and blameless if you are in Christ. And the more you believe that, the more you'll see that. The fruit of purity grows from the root of identity. And then he moves on and he talks about some specific situations, namely that the church in Philippi was really confused about why they would continue to send money to a missionary who's in prison. How is the gospel going out through a guy who's locked up? And Paul's like, the gospel's going out. I'm getting to talk to Roman soldiers every day. And the church in Rome is getting more mature because now they're not looking to me to do everything. They're doing it themselves. And then I'm spreading the gospel in here. The name of Jesus is spreading throughout the capital city of the largest empire in the history of the world at the time. And God's doing powerful things. But then he wraps up chapter 1 and he has this moment where he basically says, okay, if you didn't catch anything I said, here's the one thing I want you to get. You guys know how I do that during my sermons when I go, hey, look up here. Do you know why I do that? I'm preaching to the generation with the shortest attention span in the history of the world. So I try 4 or 5 different times. Hey, look up here. And everybody's like, oh, gosh, yeah, you lost me first. Okay, yeah, I'm here. That's kind of what Paul's doing here. He's going to grab them and go, you have to understand this one thing. In fact, I was having lunch with one of my old seminary professors on Friday and just asking him about this passage. And he says, literally in Greek, Paul transitions right here. And he says, the thing I am about to tell you is how you are to live. He's like, what I'm about to tell you, you can't miss this. This is how you're supposed to live in light of everything I've said so far. Philippians chapter 1, Verse 27, if you're there, say, I'm there. Here we go. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So Paul says, whatever happens. If you have ESV, it might say only. Some of the more modern translations might say this one thing. Here's what you need to know. I want you to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. And that phrase literally means as a citizen of another world, as a citizen that knows the truth about who Jesus is, that's going to react with actual faith to what they say they believe, and how that's manifested is striving together, contending for the gospel with one spirit. And then he says that you're not going to be frightened by those who oppose you, and goes into the fact that apparently the church in Philippi was suffering some of the same persecutions Paul suffered when he was there 10 years prior. When Paul started the church in Philippi, he got locked up within days of starting that church. And I'm going to tell that story later on in this sermon. And now 10 years later, he's locked up again, and he's going, apparently you guys are threatened with some of the same persecutions that I'm threatened with. And in that, I just want you to do this one thing. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's going to be the title of part 3 of Philippians, worthy of the gospel. And as some of you are writing that down, could you look at somebody next to you and say, you are worthy to sit next to me. You are worthy to sit next to me. You're worthy. Paul says, I want you to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Anytime we say gospel or discipleship or some of our churchy words, we need to actually explain ourselves, because it sounds weird to people who haven't been in church. Gospel is a word that just means good news. So if you've ever been to a place that claims to preach the gospel and it doesn't come across like good news, it's not the gospel. It's man-made religion. Gospel means, I got an announcement. The literal word means to proclaim, like a herald. Like, good news from heaven, God's not mad at you. Jesus paid for your sins. That's the gospel. I always think of the gospel, when I hear that word, I think of four things. I think of the glory of God. Think of Genesis 1, God creating the world, creating mankind in his image, glorious, perfect relationship with humanity. I think of the sin of humanity, which broke that relationship with God and broke the physical world, which is why we have the disasters that we do, why death exists, why divorce exists, why abuse exists, sin. And then I think of the mercy of our Savior, that Jesus came down from heaven when God did not have to do that, making a way for us to have a right relationship with God, not on the basis of our own effort, but on the basis of Jesus' perfect life in our place, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection. Now we get to have hope for heaven forever with God, because we've been adopted into the family of God. How did God do that? He let you trade places with his son. He let his son take your place. That was supposed to be you on that cross. And that was supposed to be him in heaven. Now, because he took the cross, you get his place in heaven. We're heirs in Christ. And then part 4 is the mission, the glory of God going out to all the world. Those four things are what it means to believe in the gospel. And Paul's saying, if you believe those four things to be true, you're going to live a life that is worthy of that. The word worthy means suitable. And this is a phrase that Paul doesn't use once or twice. 5 explicit times in the New Testament, Paul says some variation of this phrase, live a life worthy of the gospel. If you need those references, just so you know, I'm not making it up. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. All of them. Worthy of the gospel, worthy of the calling, worthy of God, worthy of our Lord. This is a core tenet of what Paul thinks of when he thinks of a Christian, somebody who understands what it means to respond to the gospel with a life that's worthy of it. And so consequently, growing up in church, I have heard scores of sermons on this phrase. What does it mean to live a life worthy of God? What does it mean to live a life that's suitable in response to God? And I'll never forget one that I heard at the church that I was a part of before I was at this church. I was sitting there and we were doing a series on Philippians. I actually preached in that sermon, and now I hear that sermon, I'm like, oh, wow, I have no idea what I was doing then. But it's funny, I feel like when I turn 40, I'm going to think that way about what I'm doing now at 30. Does that happen, adults who are over 40? Okay. I'm like, oh my gosh, I can't believe I did not even understand. It's growth. Glory to glory. And so I was sitting there in the Philippians series, and we got to this verse, and it was actually a guest preacher, so I don't feel bad picking on him. His way of preaching this verse, worthy of the gospel, was to use this illustration from the movie Saving Private Ryan. Anybody remember Saving Private Ryan? You want to feel real old? You ready for this? Saving Private Ryan came out 21 years ago. Isn't that crazy? And if you've never seen that movie, I'm not going to feel bad telling you about the ending because it's been 21 years. And so I'm just going to go ahead and tell you this. It's about a family where multiple members of the same family die serving in World War II. And when that would happen, there was a process where they didn't want an entire family getting wiped out by the war. So a rescue mission gets launched to bring back a guy named Private Ryan, a.k.a. Matt Damon, to bring him back home. And that mission is led by Tom Hanks, incredible actor. And essentially what happens is the journey to rescue Private Ryan costs a lot of people their lives. And at the very end of the movie, there's Tom Hanks laying there about to pass away. And with his dying breaths, he looks at Private Ryan, Matt Damon's character, and says, "Earn this." And what he meant by that was, you need to live a life that's worth the price that was paid for you. And then it shifts to Matt Damon late in his life. He's a grandfather at that point. He's walking through a graveyard and he's filled with shame and maybe some regret, maybe some wondering, asking his wife, have I lived a worthy life? Has it been good enough for the price that was paid? Was I a good man? And of course, she's like, you've been a great man and all that. And so what that preacher who was preaching this message with this illustration, what he said is, it's kind of like that. That's what Paul is saying. Like, Jesus died for you. You need to live a life that's worthy of that. And that's the reason why scores of people sitting in front of me wonder whether or not they even belong in the family of God, because they know their life's not worthy of that. And so I want to say today, that's not what this verse means. This does not mean live a life that makes Jesus grateful he died for you. Jesus decided before you ever lived your life that you were worth dying for, because he wanted to bring you into right relationship with his Father and glorify his name in the process. He's already made up his mind about that. You don't ever need to put the pressure on yourself to live a life that's worthy of Jesus dying for you, because you can't. You never will, and he died for you anyway. That's called radical grace. That's called unconditional love. That's called something I never deserved, and that's called Christianity as well. So we're not going to send the message today that somehow you need to live a life that's worthy of Jesus being good enough, because what that is going to produce in you is the shame that so many of you are sitting in right now. Am I really a child of God? Because it's easy to believe God forgives you for your sins before you come to know Jesus, but then the longer you follow Jesus, as you continue to look at the cross, you continue to feel worse and worse, because you're like, I'm just... even though I know him, I keep throwing up more stuff on the cross. And it's almost like Jesus went from this loving Son of God who's like, I'm dying for your sins. And you gave him all your sins when you became a believer. But then you kept sinning. And now you're like, now he's looking at you on the cross going, are you kidding me? I thought we stopped that. I thought, so you're going to throw more on here. What? Live a life worthy of this. And that is not the voice of your Savior at all. But God does want you through these verses to gain a level of assurance about your place in the family of God. It just doesn't come from a moral obligation to the law. It comes from a relational heavenly Father who wants you to live by faith. So then I looked at all these references where Paul uses the term worthy of the gospel, and zero of them had to do with moral right living. And all five of them had to do with living by faith in response to suffering. That's the context. That's how you read the Bible, by the way. You don't assume something means what you think it means. You read it deeper and you go, okay, if all of these are about not being afraid when I'm going through a trial, then maybe God's trying to tell me that what it means for me to live worthy of the gospel is not obedient enough for him to love me, but faithful enough for me to trust him. That's what he has in mind when he uses this phrase. It's all about faith. And I believe that courage in the midst of suffering will produce the confidence that you need to know you belong to God. Watch this. I didn't make it up. Paul did. Watch this. Philippians chapter 1, verse 28. Without being frightened. This is Paul's definition of a life worthy of the gospel. Without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. Do you see it? There's the assurance. The sign that God is saving you is not being frightened by something that would frighten everyone. We're talking about think jailer threatening you with your life. Think first century persecution in the church. And Paul's going, when you are able to respond to that level of suffering without being frightened, it tells the person who's persecuting you, oh my gosh, they have something I don't have. They are expressing a level of faith that is beyond anything in this world. It tells them that, but you know what it tells you? It tells you that you belong to God. And so watch this. ACC, look at me. Don't miss this. Here's your first one. Look up here. Don't miss this. Here it is. Your assurance that you belong in the family of God comes from your ability to express faith in moments where any normal person would be cowering, would be freaking out, frightened, and you're standing tall going, I just trust him. That's what it is. If there's one sentence I could use, and I legitimately spent 20 hours on what we're about to put on the screen, so please write it down or take a picture of it, because this took everything out of me. You ready? This one, I'm probably more proud of this one than any one-liner I've ever put on a screen, because I just labored for this. Confidence when you should be afraid produces assurance that you will be saved. That's what Paul's saying. Confidence when you should be afraid produces assurance that you will be saved. What do you mean you will be saved? I thought I was saved. Same thing in God's eyes. He's beyond time. And Paul's trying to go, you know that you will be saved. You know that you will belong to God forever when you express a confidence when everyone and everything around you looks like you should be freaked out right now. You should be like in the fetal position, just giving up completely. And yet you're walking with confidence when you should be afraid. And what that does in you is produces an assurance that goes, I might just be a Christian because there's no way I'd be able to face this like this without some kind of power on the inside of me. Confidence is one of my favorite words in English because it is literally the expression of the Latin term with faith. My last name is Fidel, root word fide. It means faith. There's two L's in my name, by the way, just to differentiate me from Castro. Okay, so fide, you see it? And you see the con? Some of you know Spanish. You know, that means with faith. Confidence when you should be afraid produces assurance that you actually will be saved. Here's what I mean. I mean, when you demonstrate an uncommon level of clarity, when you think about it later, you look back and go, where in the world did that clarity and peace come from? I have no idea. That reminds you, I belong to the family of God. And so many of you, you've gone through seasons where people literally ask you, how are you facing this with the clarity that you are? I remember from my wife, she's written on her blog this week and shared Thursday night at our prayer night about losing her dad 4 years ago. And the same week of Father's Day every year is his birthday. And so this week is just one that is always painful for her. And I remember when her dad passed away, she got frustrated at the number of people who were praying for her and the level of peace she was having. It was preventing her from grieving. She had so much peace. Like she was like, I want to be more sad than I am, but it's like this supernatural clarity has just filled me right now, and I know that this is the way it has to be, and I know that I'm better for it, and I know that our family's better for it, and I know that my dad's better for it, and I miss him. And she was frustrated at the level of peace she was experiencing. When people ask us about moving to Auburn, now, 5 years later, with two kids, I look back on it, and I go, we were out of our minds And some of you who started this church with us, you're like, yeah, we were. That was insane. Well, why did we think that we could just start a church in a hardware store? Who does that? Like, what? But at the time, it felt so normal. It felt like, I'm kind of confident. You ever gone through a season like that? There's a couple in our church. They're here right now. Recently had a baby about 6 weeks ago. And all kind of medical issues came up as soon as the baby was born. The baby had to be taken. Dad went with the baby. And the mom was telling me this week, she's in the hospital room alone. And people from our church are praying for her. And she's sitting there and she's going, I have so much peace. So much peace that the nurses were a little worried that she was a little too drugged. And they're like, are you okay? Do you need someone to come in here? And she's like, no, it's the weirdest thing. I have peace. When we demonstrate a level of confidence that makes zero sense in the circumstance that we're in, and some of you are there right now, you've lost someone. Some of you, maybe this is your first Father's Day without your earthly father being in this world, and you're like, even being here today, the peace of God is covering me right now. Well, that's the assurance that you need. But here's the problem, and this is number two. Everybody look up here and don't miss this. Not point number two. We'll get to point number two later, but this is number two moment of look up here. You can't miss this. The church in Philippi and Paul were Christians in the first century with their lives at stake every day. Imagine waking up every morning knowing, I could die for this today, but I'm in. Regular opportunities to exercise real faith and move on that confidence when you should be afraid so that they're reminded, I'm actually in the family of God. Now, they have assurance that so many of us fail to have. So 2,000 years ago, they're exercising real faith while they're in real danger. What are most of us doing in 2019? Wow. Inventing false fears. Wow. We're so anxious that instead of exercising real faith in the presence of real danger, we exercise real fear in the presence of no danger. We're the most physically and financially healthy generation and civilization and country ever. And we are the most anxious civilization about our health, about our finances. We have so much that has been given to us, and yet it's not making us stronger. It's making us weaker, so much so that 2,000 years ago, they know they belong to the family of God. I know. Why would I do this if I didn't belong? I would die for this. I could die for this, but us, we're so comfortable in 2019 that we've got so much time on our hands, we invent things to be afraid of that are not even real. We invent situations. We spend our day going, I'm just going to project a negative future because I can't see anything else, even though God has given me so much. And so maybe the reason why you don't believe that you belong in the family of God is not because you haven't got your behavior together, it's because you never exercise faith. Because you never, ever have an opportunity to exercise this confidence and this boldness. And so the assurance goes with it. And what I want to do today is empower Christians in Auburn, Alabama in 2019 to actually exercise faith on a daily basis. Because that is what God calls a life worthy of the gospel. God loves faith, loves it. And when you talk about a life worthy of the gospel, you're talking about a life that makes the gospel look like you actually believe it. You want to know what God loves the most that you and I do? He loves when we do stuff that would look so dumb if he wasn't real. That's what faith is. Like, some of you gave money today. If the gospel's not true, you're foolish. You just gave your money to a nonprofit that's achieving nothing if the gospel's not true. Paul says in his letters, he says, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then Christians of all people are to be pitied because they've just wasted their life on something that's not even real and they should just pack it all in. Here's the sad thing and the really convicting thing for so many of us. If the gospel failed to be true, most of your lives would look totally normal to the world. And that's why your life is unworthy of the gospel. Not because it's you haven't got it obedient enough. It's because you don't actually exercise any faith. If I took your life right now and the world could look at your life, turns out Jesus didn't die on the cross. He didn't rise from the dead. We know he did. And that's how Paul finished his 1 Corinthians 15. He says, but Christ did raise. It did happen. But if he didn't and your life looks normal, your life doesn't look super weird, your life's not worthy of the gospel. That's what it means. So we're talking about living a balanced life. We talk about worthy. The word worthy means suitable. It's like you put the gospel on this side, you put your life over here, and you kind of go, okay, yeah, that makes sense. Doesn't mean that you've earned it. That's not what that version of worthy means. It means, okay, yeah, that makes sense. And too many of us have fallen for the lie that we need to live a life that makes sense to the world instead of a life that makes sense to the gospel. I'll give you an example. I was having lunch with a dad who's been connected to our church for a long time this week, and he was telling me the story of his conversion, how he came to know Jesus. He was away with his soon-to-be wife at a church camp somewhere, and God just got a hold of his life. And he comes back. He doesn't really know how he's going to talk to his parents because they're not believers. And so you ever had to talk to your parents about your new relationship with Jesus and just been like, this is not going to make any sense to them? That's the place he was in. And him and his dad, he's like, we went out to get ice cream. Never done that because do men do that? Like, he's like, I don't know. I was just nervous. Like, we got ice cream and we're sitting in a truck. And I go, Dad, I know this is weird, but I'm like really, really captured by Jesus. Like, something happened to me while I was away at that thing. And like, Jesus is getting a hold of my life. And he said it was the most hurtful thing his dad ever said to him. His dad just looked at him and said this simple phrase that cut through him. He said, son, there's a such thing as balance. In other words, we love God, but calm down. Like, don't put an overemphasis on something that just needs to be a part of your Sunday. Don't raise your kids like, yeah, raise them in the church. I'm good with that. But you sound like you're like about to give your life to this. Balance, balance is what he was saying. What we're saying is the same logic, just the opposite. That your life should look balanced to the gospel being true. What makes sense if Jesus rose from the dead, has empowered you with his Holy Spirit, and you're going to heaven forever and God's not angry with you? A radical life of prayer and talking and praising Jesus. That's what makes sense. So the world says, man, calm. Why are Christians like, there's some of them that are so radical. The radical ones are not radical. The radical ones are normal. Because they actually believe that this is true. It's the half-hearted, lukewarm, one foot in, one foot out Christian that's weird. Because you're like, you believe a guy rose from the dead and paid for your sins, and you don't even talk to him, and you don't even talk about him, and you don't even exercise this faith that you claim that you think you're going to heaven forever. Like, you actually believe that, but you don't do anything with it. No, we're not. I'm not trying to inspire you to live a life that looks so crazy to the world around you. I'm trying to inspire you to live a life that makes sense and is consistent with whether or not this story is true. If this story is actually true, what should my life look like? And how should I respond? We're going to live a life that makes sense. So with whatever time I have left, hopefully you're not too uncomfortable to continue in this talk. I want to talk about what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel and give you some practical handles. Because the reality is, unless you're headed out of the country soon, persecution, very minimal. At worst, you'll get criticized. And I find myself, y'all, I get criticized. I get so sensitive so fast. I'm like, man, 2,000 years ago, if my life was on the line, like, I'm mad because somebody tweeted something at me. Are you serious? Like, it's hard for us to understand how to live like this. Easy for them. Yeah, worthy of the gospel, yeah. I mean, they're going to kill us. They might. I'm ready to go to prison. I'm ready to be beaten. I'm ready to, lose maybe family members, limbs. Like, I'm good with that. And we're like, I'm just worried about, like, if my career's going to go where it's going to go. And I mean, it's crazy. But how do we, in 2019, live a life worthy of the gospel? I got three things for you that I see in this story. Number one, this is good. Worship in the dark. Worship in the dark. So the word worship and the word worthy are the same word. When we say worship, most of you think of Matt Cole or Sarah Beth singing and a band behind it. It's worship time. But worship is actually a response to believing that the gospel is true, and it means ascribing worth to God. That's why when you gave money today, you were giving worth to who you say God is in your life. When you sang songs, you were giving worth to him. When you talk about him, when you give time, when you give effort, that's all worship. But I have found that the ability to intentionally worship God in the seasons that are dark. What do I mean by dark? I mean unclear, uncertain, unknown, anxiousness, drama, stuff that you don't really have an answer for. When I talk about worship in the dark, I'm saying maybe you need to up your worship game when things get dark in your life, because I have experienced intimacy with Jesus the most closely in those seasons, above and beyond any season of blessing or favor that God ever gave me. Like, when things have gotten dark and my worship has gotten louder, I know God's real and I know I'm with him. And so what you got to learn how to do is let the darkness become not the signal that you need to worry and freak out, but the signal that your worship needs to increase. And this is where the story of Paul in jail in Philippi just crushes you. Because Paul started this church in Philippi, 3 straight conversions. You can read Acts chapter 16. He gets thrown in prison. This is 10 years before Philippians was written. And he's in prison with his friend named Silas. And listen to what happens. I'll read it from Acts chapter 16, verse 25. About midnight. What time? Midnight. Okay, when it's the darkest. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. That's what you do in prison. And the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. All at once, the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. About midnight, Paul and Silas in prison, they were tied up in these things called stocks, which had their bodies pretty much totally compromised. And in that space, that's where most of us pray very quietly and go, God, you better do something about this. It doesn't feel like you're real. It doesn't feel like I'm in. This doesn't feel like I thought it was going to feel. But instead of waiting for it to feel different, they sang and made it different. That's what praise does. When you worship in the dark, what you do is you take the circumstances of your life that are closing in and you shout back praise that's louder, and you watch how the circumstances start to be seen from a new perspective. You got to learn how to worship in the dark. You got to learn how to come before God more humbly and dependent than you ever have before when things have never, ever, ever been worse for you. And so that's why we sing the songs that we sing. We're not trying to pass the time. We're not going, oh, well, we have to sing Hillsong. Like, we have to sing some of these songs. No, we're worshiping in the dark because we believe that in that moment, our feet are being planted. Take me deeper than my feet could ever wander, that my faith would be made stronger in the presence of my Savior. Okay, why do my feet wander? Maybe it's not because you're so prone to sin. Maybe it's because you've never been prone to exercise faith. And what plants your feet the strongest in the family of God is exercising unlikely and uncommon faith. Doing things that people around you would call weird. Singing in ways that would make people around you uncomfortable. Praying in ways that make everybody, oh, do we have to pray like that? Do we have to pray before dinner? Like, these exercising the faith, like actually moving this faith, what it's doing is it's reinstilling your place in the family of God and reminding you that you belong to him. So when things get dark in your life, here's what I want you to remember. That's when your song has to become the loudest. And what happened? What was the byproduct of the praise at midnight for Paul and Silas? Chains being broken. I have experienced more freedom in my relationship with Jesus when I worshiped him when it wasn't comfortable for me, and on the back end saw freedom rather than I just said, thank you for what you're doing that works totally in line with what I had in mind. When you can thank him when what he's doing runs completely contrary to what you had in mind, then the chains break loose. What chains? Not just what binds you in sin. What binds you to yourself? You're not experiencing God. Maybe you're not experiencing him because you've never invited him to show up in the dark. That's number one, worthy of the gospel. Somebody say worthy. Worthy. We're going to worship in the dark. Number two, we're going to witness in the doubt. Witness in the doubt. When I say doubt, I'm talking about other people's doubts. I'm also talking about your own. Did you notice that those verses in Philippians 1 said that you're going to know that you're going to be saved by God by exercising your faith, not being frightened? But who else is going to know? The person watching you who's persecuting you. So what gets rid of the doubt in your mind that you belong to God and the doubt in the world who doesn't believe in Jesus? A witness. Now, there's all this New Testament language that's the language of a courtroom. You ever heard somebody talk about their testimony? I mean, y'all have no idea the testimony. Like, it's like, whoa, my story. When you say testimony, it's like, I got this background that nobody knows about. And we, like, talk about the best testimonies as the one with the most checkered past. But really, what testimony means is to be a witness in a courtroom. Like, your testimony is, here's what I saw. Here's what I experienced. Most of you, as I talk about living a life worthy of the gospel, are like, I can't do that because I can't talk like that guy. You don't need to be able to talk like me. You need to be able to tell your own story. How do I tell my own story? Witness, testify. When you say out loud what you've seen and what you've experienced about Jesus, God can use that. And he doesn't just use that in your life. He uses that to extinguish the doubt of the people around you. So you don't need to be able to articulate the four laws of the gospel and all these different things theologically. You just need to be able to say, I don't know everything about him. I just know I was blind, now I can see. That's my story. That's what I know to be true about him. And that's where the power of God flows in your life. In Acts chapter 1, when the Holy Spirit is about to be sent out, Jesus is about to go into heaven, what did he say? He said, you will receive power from on high, and you will sing worship songs. No. And you will attend church services. No. Acts chapter 1, Jesus says, you'll receive power from on high, and you will be my witnesses. You will be people who go, this is what I saw. I don't know all the stories, but this is what I saw. Here's what I need you to do. If you want to live a life worthy of the gospel, I need you to be able to look at another human being and go, here's what's happening in my life right now. And I don't even really know how to explain this. I have seen God move more powerfully through the least qualified people in the world than I ever have through seminary degrees. All you need to know how to do is go, this is what he's doing, and this is what's real to me. A life worthy of the gospel, worship in the dark, witness in the doubt, and then lastly, wait in the delay. Wait in the delay. Perhaps the greatest opportunity you and I have to demonstrate faith is to wait on God when it seems like he's delayed, but God is never delayed. He's never late. He's never off time. It's you and I who need to get our hearts conformed to his timetable. So when it seems like God's delaying, what you need to learn how to do is learn how to wait. And learn how to sit in a moment where God's not going to give you an explanation of why everything happened by tomorrow morning. And when you actually exercise this, the seasons that some of you are in right now that seem like they are going to completely cripple you will become the seasons that redefine your faith as more real than ever, I promise you. So when the delay happens, and I really felt like this sermon was not necessarily for everyone. I feel like it's for some people in our church who are going through a season right now. You're going through something that you want to be over. There's a season in your family. There's people who are estranged from each other. There's stuff going on even today where you want to send a Father's Day text or you want to make a Father's Day call, but you're dreading the moment you're going to have to do that. There's stuff going on. Listen, if you're in a season and a circumstance right now that you're waiting on God for an explanation, get comfortable in the delay going, God, I'm not going to force you to get on my timetable. I want to conform my heart to get on yours. Paul's in a prison cell going, if I die, I die. I'll wait for him. If I live, I live. To live is Christ, to die is gain, and he's better by far. I'll stay in the waiting as long as I got to stay in the waiting. And church, this is the most frustrating part about following Jesus for me. Because you're following a guy who doesn't have your watch. He's like not thinking about your preference or your timetable much at all. Because he's Lord. He's shepherd. And he's going, we're going this way. You didn't see this coming, but we're totally going this way now. And you're going, okay. When that makes sense to me, I don't know. But I'll follow you. And if you start to worship in the dark, if you start to witness in the doubt, and you start to wait in the delay, I'm telling you, you are going to wake up in the morning and go, I'm not perfect, but I am a Christian. Because God keeps doing these things through me that I could never do without him. You can put your notes away all over this place. Would you stand to your feet? I want to invite us to do all three of the things I just described. No one moving, if you're able. This is a moment where I believe people are meeting with God. And we're going to sing in response to the words that we've heard. And some of you are in seasons that you need to utter these words more than you need to say anything else. Let's worship in the dark. Let's go ahead and be witnesses before we leave church to who our God is. And let's commit to going, God, if you keep me in the waiting even longer, I'm with you. I trust you. Would you bow your heads all over this place? Father, in a church culture where it's so easy to claim to be people of faith who don't actually exercise faith, I pray that Auburn Community Church would be known as a church in heaven that lives lives worthy of the gospel. That our lives are seen as a rightful response to our Heavenly Father who loves us, who's for us, and who fills us. God, in the waiting, we trust you. I pray for courage to rise up for every single individual within the sound of my voice right now. If you're here in this place and you're in some season of waiting on God, I just feel like I need to pray for you going into this song. Would you just lift your hand right now? I want to pray for you individually, and I want you to acknowledge it. I'm waiting. I need an answer, but I need him more. Father God, you see these hands. You know these stories. I pray that as they lift a hand, literally exercising the very faith I talked about, that your spirit would move toward them, that your power would go out where your mission is moving. God, would you give them a sense of assurance? Would you fill them with confidence to face what they're facing? Let us take courage. Let us be people that are marked by love and marked by courage. We give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen.